Well, let us open this morning to the Gospel of Luke. We're in week 17. And we will conclude chapter 5 of this wonderful Gospel this morning. Luke 5, begin reading in verse 27. Luke 5, 27, after that, he went out and noticed a tax collector, or a publican. We're going to see that term. Some translations call it a tax collector. Some translations use the term publican. It means the same thing. We're also going to see a man named Levi, who we know better as Matthew. So after that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days." And he was also telling them a parable. "No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for the new. For he says the old is good enough." Well, Lord, we thank you that you've given us your holy, inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. We thank you, Lord, that it is by this word that we are saved. We thank you that you have opened our hearts and our minds to know that this is from you. And Lord, we pray that you will impact us in our minds and our hearts by this word this day. In Christ's name, amen. Well, in our passage last Lord's Day, Jesus cleansed, healed a man full of leprosy, and he healed a man who was paralyzed. And again, the response was the same as it was with all of his healings. People were astonished, amazed. And his fame continued to spread. People saw he had great power. They'd witnessed him, even in these first five chapters now, exercising authority over sickness and disease, over demons, over the laws of nature, over both the natural and the supernatural realms. And when he cured that leper, we don't want to lose sight of this. We saw the compassion of Jesus because he didn't just declare him to be healed. He reached out and touched him as an act of compassion toward him. Remember, nobody would touch a leper because they felt that the disease would be communicated to them. And when Jesus healed him, the cure was immediate and it was complete, as with every miracle of Jesus. Now, beginning in verse 17, Luke has begun to relate Jesus' encounters with the Jewish religious leaders, Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, those who would oppose him during his time in this world and who would ultimately demand his execution. Now, this encounter was with Pharisees and their scribes. There were scribes. The Sadducees had their scribes. The Pharisees had their scribes. And the Pharisees and their scribes had come to Galilee from as far as 70 miles away to see for themselves about this man, this teacher, this healer. Now, the Pharisees, remember, were a sect of self-righteous men who separated themselves from all those they deemed unclean. Scribes were experts in the law, authorities in the exposition of the Old Testament law, including the hundreds of additions that the rabbis had made over the years. But both groups, scribes and Pharisees, were strict legalists. And they seemed displeased with what Jesus was doing and with the response to Jesus. Remember, they were all about their influence, and they were allowed to have influence over the Jewish people by the Roman government. So they're envious, they're disturbed, they're angry, and they come to see about this Jesus. Now, last Lord's Day, we saw that Jesus didn't only heal, but when it came to the case of this paralytic, when the paralytic's friends couldn't get through the crowd and they let him down through the roof and set him before our Lord, what did our Lord say? Did he say, "Go and be healed"? No, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you. Your sins are forgiven you." And Jesus is showing us there that his purpose in humbling himself, taking on flesh, coming into this fallen world, becoming a man, was not to heal people of physical illnesses. That was merely a sign. He came to cleanse people of the stain of their sin, to redeem them from bondage to sin, to save us from the penalty of our sin. And he would accomplish that on the cross, making atonement there for our sins. And now, in the case of this paralytic, Jesus openly declared that he, a son of man, had authority on the earth to forgive sins. Now, in Christ, forgiveness of sins, which could only be granted from heaven, had come down to earth in the Son of Man. That's great news. That's why he came. And so that they would know, these Pharisees and scribes, so they would know that the Son of Man has authority on the earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, "Get up, rise up, pick up your stretcher, and go home." And he did. By means of this miracle, Jesus was demonstrating that he was clothed with divine authority over the natural world, and over the matter of sin. He had the right and the power and the authority to forgive sins. The crowd, of course, was struck with astonishment, amazement, awestruck. All but the Pharisees and the scribes. They did not respond with joy at the blessing this man had received, because they saw Jesus as a blasphemer. Jesus knew by divine insight what they were thinking, and he confronted them directly with their own thoughts. How frightening must that have been? "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts?" Matthew tells us, he said. Well, after that, we've got a sequence of events here that's the same in Luke and Mark and Matthew. And we're told here that after that, he went out and noticed a tax collector, a publican named Levi or Matthew, sitting in the tax booth, are called the receipt of custom. And he says to him, "Follow me." And this man, Matthew, a tax collector, a bad guy in those days, got up and began to follow him. Now, Luke calls him Levi here, so does Mark. In Matthew's gospel, he refers to himself as Matthew. In all the lists of the apostles, when we see the list of the 12, he's always called Matthew, not Levi. And really, this isn't any big mystery. It was common for Jews in the first century to have more than one name, sometimes two Jewish names, sometimes a Jewish name and a Greek name, sometimes a Jewish name and a Roman name, like Saul and Paul, for example. But Levi, Matthew, was sitting at this tax collector's booth where the tariff would be collected on goods that passed into and out of the country, going from as far away as Egypt and back into Syria. Now, Mark tells us, and I put both Mark and Matthew's accounts in the scripture sheet just to kind of take a look at, because I will refer to them occasionally. Mark says that Jesus went out by the seashore, and people were coming to him, and he was teaching them, and then he passed by and saw Levi sitting in the tax booth. So he's got him out by the seashore. It doesn't say which sea. And he said to him, "Follow me." Now, throughout the Gospels, tax collectors and Gentiles are seen as those hated by the Jews. They hated these people. Why? Because they were working for the Romans. They were extracting these tariffs and taxes, not only from the merchants coming through, but from the Jews. And they were known for their corruption. This was a place for plundering this customs house, because the Romans would set their price and the tax collector would set whatever price he thought he could get. And so gouging was the way of the tax collectors. And this guy had become probably the wealthiest of the 12 disciples. But now Jesus calls this man, he calls such a man to be one of his disciples. We're not told whether Levi had had any previous contact with Jesus. Perhaps he did. But look at what he says, follow me. And Matthew left everything behind. He got up and began to follow him. Now, Matthew is never quoted as speaking anywhere in the Gospels, including his own Gospel. So he doesn't say anything, he just got up and followed him. But he got up, folks, and he followed Jesus at what must have been a considerable financial loss to him. I mean, these were wealthy people, these tax collectors, because their job was to gouge the people. But Matthew was forever relinquishing his source of income. He wasn't like Peter and John and James, who could go back to fishing if this thing with Jesus didn't work out. Once you left this Roman deal, you weren't getting back in. So his following of Jesus was a major commitment on his part. He really was leaving behind that old life, and he couldn't go back to it. And at the same time, look who Jesus is calling, a sinner just like all of us. This is a striking instance of God's grace here. And for Matthew, his response, this called for a celebration. This is what we should do when we come to realize the truth of the gospel. Invite everybody we know. That's what he did. Invited a bunch of tax collectors and other types of sinners, as they called them. Gave this big reception for Jesus, a great feast. And he did it in his house. And there's this great crowd in his house, which tells us it's a pretty big house. Tax collectors, sinners. Mark describes this crowd as many tax collectors and sinners. Sinners now could be criminal types, thieves and murderers. Or to the Pharisees, sinners might simply be people who did not comply as strictly as did the Pharisees with the hundreds of man-made regulations of the rabbis. So we don't know exactly what the nature of these sinners were, but there were other tax collectors or publicans there. And these were men who were held in quite low esteem by those who saw themselves as their betters. And that, of course, would be the Pharisees and the scribes. Tax collectors, when we look in the gospel, whenever we find them, we see them coupled up with sinners or prostitutes or Gentiles. And the rabbis had laid down a rule, which doesn't appear in Scripture. Here was their rule. The disciples of the learned, that would be the scribes and the Pharisees and such, shall not recline at table in the company of the people of the soil. That's us, the rabble, the disreputable ones, what today would be called the deplorables. But Matthew, on the other hand, he wanted to introduce some of his associates to his new master. Theologian a couple hundred years ago, J.C. Ryle wrote, a converted man will not wish to go to heaven alone. He wants to take his friends with him. Well, the Pharisees wouldn't think of entering into a tax collector's house. That would mean defilement for them. So that would not happen. That's why when Peter was called by God to go to Cornelius' house, the house of a Gentile, he said, well, Lord, I can't go there. He's a Gentile. He had much still to learn, even after Pentecost. And these Pharisees had no intention of entering this house, and we don't know how long after this dinner this little encounter with the Pharisees was. They may have been outside during the feast. They may have seen people coming and going and then confronted the disciples as they came out, or they may have heard of this. This could have been hours or days later. It doesn't matter when it was, because the subject matter isn't going to change. They begin murmuring at his disciples. And look at what they want to know. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Why do you suppose they would do that? Why should we do that? So when the Pharisees enter the scene, we find them grumbling. We see how intensely they hated these tax collectors. Some even viewed the tax collectors, by the way, as traitors because they were really in cahoots with Rome. And every day they defiled themselves by this contact with Gentiles. And tax collectors and sinners were kept at a distance. So the Pharisees have no time for Jesus or his disciples. For them, for a Jewish teacher to share a meal with people like this was considered scandalous. And to do so in the house of one of them, a tax collector, that was even worse. And the term here, which we find in Matthew, your teacher, why does your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners? There's some sarcasm here. This is your teacher eating with these people? You're following him? What kind of master is this who doesn't get you out of there? Get you away from these vile sinners. This wasn't a question seeking information. No, this was an accusation. They were condemning Jesus and his disciples because they were following a man who associates with sinners. And they themselves were associating with sinners. So as the Pharisees looked upon these sinners, they could only see their failings. But Jesus saw their need. That's going to be the lesson this morning. He saw their need. Because of their legalistic, uncompassionate hearts, these Pharisees failed to understand. Sometimes fellowship with such people is not only proper, but necessary. By means of his association with these publicans and sinners, Jesus was meeting a need. Their need to be freed from bondage to sin and Satan. He was meeting with them to offer them something, pardon for their sins. And here's how he says it to them. It's not those who are well, who are whole, who need a physician. It's those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And he replied with this, what was probably already a well-known proverb. Healers have to go where? Where the sick people are. Jesus had already illustrated this truth. How? In the physical healings. But now, he's speaking of their spiritual need. And he is the one who can bring spiritual healing. They're not just spiritually sick, by the way. They were spiritually dead. As all who are apart from Christ are. And his point is, it'd be foolish, it'd be ridiculous for a doctor to stay away from his patients. It's his very business to do what? To deal with the sick, to heal them. The great mission of Jesus was to seek and to save the lost, those who were spiritually dead. So when Jesus was associating on intimate terms with these people who were of low reputation with the Pharisees, he's not doing so to participate in some evil. He's there as a physician who has to get close to them in order that he may heal them. And the Pharisees, who were supposed to be the Jewish religious leaders, should have understood this. They were the very people who regarded themselves as being healthy, as being righteous. They regarded the others as being sick, sinners. Shouldn't they be called to repentance, these sinners? Well, of course. Shouldn't they be healed? These questions answer themselves. But helping the spiritually sick and calling them to repentance was not the aim of these Pharisees and their scribes. Their goal was separation from them. Now, let me just say this now. We look upon these Pharisees, and our objective is not to simply condemn them, but to condemn their behavior and to be moved not to be like them. To be moved not to be like them. They had no comprehension of their duty as religious leaders to lead people to righteousness. They had no comprehension of their duty to lead people to God. You know, the mission field is filled with sinners. It's filled with people who hate God, who don't want Christ. That's what's in the mission field. And Jesus is telling these Pharisees that when they took offense at the grace he was offering to these sinners, they were opposing the work of God. This is going to be a challenging passage for us this morning. The mission that Christ came with, the mission he gave to his apostles, the mission that has been passed down to us to go into the world, making disciples, teaching them to observe all that he had taught. 1 Timothy 1:15, it is a trustworthy statement, writes Paul, deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and Paul realized that he was foremost among them. So Matthew was not only a witness of Christ, an apostle, but he was himself an illustration of the grace, the saving grace of God in Christ. And why else would Christ have made this sacrifice of himself, been made a curse on the cross, other than to stretch out his hand to whom? To those who thought they were good enough? No, to those who knew they weren't. So, as to this portion of this passage this morning, throughout the New Testament, we are called to love the brethren. We're called to serve one another. We're called to have fellowship with one another. But folks, we are also called by Christ to take the good news of forgiveness of sins through faith in Christ into the world. That's the mission we are left with now. Acts 1:8, Jesus told his disciples, "When the Spirit comes, you'll receive power and you will be my witnesses." But now, we who are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit are called to be his witnesses. And what does that mean? Does that mean that we be like the Pharisees and stay outside and make sure we stay separate from sinners? No. It means that though we don't join with sinners in their sin, we must engage with the tax collectors and the sinners of our time. Even though those are often those who openly reject us, reject Christ, and violate the Word of God openly. The world is the mission field, and there's only sinners in it. Yes, the mission field hates Christianity. It hates the Christian message. Hates Christ. You know when that started? The day he came into the wilderness. It's been going on for 2,000 years. It's not new. Tax collectors, sinners of today, they not only reject Christ, they're seeking to remove him from the public square. They're seeking to remove his gospel and his teaching from public discourse. They don't want Christ. They make that very clear. They don't want to hear about Christ. And yet, we have been given this mission by our Lord. Matthew 28:19. So what are we as disciples of Christ to do? Well, one thing we cannot do, we cannot, like those Pharisees, simply ignore the tax collectors and sinners of our society today. It's given to us to reach out not only to the unbelieving among the poor and the elderly, alcoholics, addicts, but also to prostitutes, sodomites, transvestites, all the lawbreakers among us. We must never join with them in their sinning, but we must never hesitate to approach them with the gospel. I know 99 out of 100 say, get lost. That doesn't change what Christ has called us to do. We look to him, and we look to his word for his instruction, for his guidance, for his example. You know, you notice he showed us his way in his healings of physical diseases. What did he do? He went to the leper. Well, the leper came to him, but he went to a blind man. He went to men who were under the hold of Satan. In the cases of Simon and Matthew, where did he go? He went to their places of work. And I would say this, our lives must reflect the presence of the Spirit of Christ in us. And we must go with the compassion of Christ where the tax collectors and sinners of today are. And I know you hear me saying this all the time, but folks, there's nobody else to do it. There's only the believers in Jesus Christ who will tell people about Jesus Christ. Unbelievers won't do it. And I think we can see week after week, the Lord seems to be putting this on our hearts. Well, the Pharisees, they weren't done with their objections. They had another objection to the ways of Jesus and his disciples. And this is another one of these accusations that they make more than one time in the Gospels and in different ways. Here we read the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. This is the Pharisees speaking, presumably. And the disciples of the Pharisees also do the same. But yours eat and drink. So Jesus and his disciples don't fast. They're not participating in this. Now in Matthew, he's got the disciples of John coming and asking this question. In Mark, he's got both the disciples of John and those of the Pharisees fasting and coming to him. But the question's the same in all its forms. Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast and yours don't? Now, notice what's happening here. Here we have these Pharisees trying to draw these disciples of John the Baptist into an alliance with them and to instigate conflict between John's disciples and the disciples of Jesus. Now, we know John the Baptist did not encourage some separate movement that was distinct from that of Christ. In fact, we know he pointed people to Christ. We had Andrew and John were both disciples of John the Baptist, who he pointed to Christ. Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. But some of John's disciples did not follow Jesus, at least not immediately, and maybe never. They continued as a separate group, a distinct group, even after John was put in prison. And those disciples of John often fasted as the Pharisees did. Now, it seems odd, I trust, to all of us to see the disciples of John the Baptist siding with the Pharisees here. But that's what was happening. But it's odd because John had prepared the way for Jesus. And he was harshly critical of Pharisees who came to be baptized by him. He called them what? A brood of vipers. Preparation for Messiah's coming, John called the people to repentance. And John and his disciples, before the coming of Christ, were certainly not wrong in fasting as a prelude to the coming of Messiah. But now, Messiah was here. Now the kingdom of God had come unto men. The kingdom of God was in their midst. It was time for celebration. On top of that, the law of God commanded only one fast each year, Day of Atonement. But over time, fasts were added. A 7-day fast. We have Daniel fasting for 3 weeks in Daniel chapter 10. Zacharias 7, we've got fasting in the 7th and 5th months. Zechariah 8, fast move into the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th month. Pharisees in Luke 18, 12 boasted of fasting twice a week. So why don't Jesus' disciples fast? Well, Jesus' answer is pretty simple. Wedding guests don't fast. They come to the celebration. You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? King James words it this way, can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast? But Jesus adds, the days are going to come when the bridegroom is going to be taken away, and then they will fast in those days. Now, again and again, over both Old and New Testaments, Scripture compares the relationship between Jehovah and his people and now Christ and his church with the marriage bond between husband and wife. And Jesus says the idea of the bridegroom's attendants fasting while the feast is in progress is absurd. Disciples of the Lord weren't going to mourn while their master was proclaiming what? The forgiveness of sins, eternal life in glory with God, eternal blessing through faith in him. This wasn't a time for fasting. And Jesus said, now is not the time to fast, but that day will come when the bridegroom is taken away. Well, this was an early prediction, obviously, of Jesus' death on the cross. He was saying that his suffering and death were going to bring days of mourning and grief for them. He didn't command them to fast. He simply prophesied that they would. He said, then they will fast as an expression of their grief. But the wonderful passage we read in John 16, beginning in verse 16, a little while you'll no longer see me. Again, a little while you will see me. Some of his disciples said to one another, what is this? He's telling us, a little while you will not see me, and again, a little while you will see me, because I go to the Father. So they were saying, what is this, he says, a little while? We don't know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wished to question him. And he said to them, are you deliberating together about this that I said, a little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. Because of our union with Christ, our lives should be a time of gladness. But we see in the New Testament, yes, there is still a place for fasting. Look at Acts 13. Beginning in verse 1, here's a number of the apostles and their helpers. They're gathered at Antioch in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, Niger, Lucius, Manaen. And while they were ministering the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And then when they had fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Acts 14:23, when they'd appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So we usually see fasting in the New Testament in conjunction with prayer or with the commissioning of people to service. And it's not to be done instead of compassionately and mercifully serving others and reaching out to others. It's something that's in addition to our love and service toward God and others, and entirely appropriate even in our time. Well, there's two illustrations here that Jesus is now going to use to show how inappropriate it would be for his disciples to be fasting at that time. He's telling them a parable, and the first one is, no one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Well, that would seem obvious. Otherwise, he'll tear the new, and the piece from the new isn't going to match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the new wine will burst the skins, and it'll be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. Now, what's he talking about? Well, first of all, look at the illustration. No one's going to tear a piece of cloth from a new robe. You got a new robe, you're not going to take a piece of that and cut it out and use it to patch a hole on an old robe. That would ruin both of them. The new robe's ruined, but the patch isn't going to match the material of the old garment. So that wouldn't make any sense at all. But he's got a point here. The old robe is a symbol of Judaism, of the ceremonies, the rituals, the observances. And to try to take the gospel and merge it into that old covenant system would only damage the purity of the gospel. This is exactly what the Judaizers in Galatia were attempting to do. This was their error. They were trying to squeeze the gospel into the ceremonies of Judaism. Gospel's not a message of attaining righteousness by our own works and sacrifices. It's the good news of the grace of God. So Jesus says, put on the new robe and set aside the old one. Doesn't mean set aside the moral law of God, by the way. He's talking about the ceremonies. Jesus fulfilled all that was written in the law and the prophets and in the moral law of God. And it stands forever. But the gift of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, the gospel, and new spiritual life has no place for ceremonies, sacrifices, and rituals, and rules. Matthew and Mark recall Jesus using a similar illustration. And I'm not going to get into this because they're making the same point. Mark 2:21 puts it this way, no one takes a patch of unshrunk cloth and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch will pull away from it. And the new from the old and the worst tear results. But the point's the same. Here's the point. When something entirely new and entirely better has come, we don't try to fit it into what was older and inferior to it, even though it's been around for a long time. We don't try to fit the gospel into the ceremonies and practices of Judaism. And a lot of the Jews had a tough time with this. That's why we had Judaizers in Galatia. That's why Paul had to confront Peter over his eating habits. By his coming, Jesus has ushered in a whole new order of things. He is bringing salvation by grace to people lost in sin. And this ministry doesn't fit into that old Levitical system. And it certainly does not fit into those man-ordained rituals and the fasting that was practiced by the Pharisees. Now, there's a second illustration that reinforces the first, and this is the wine bottles. Wineskins were made of goat leather or sheep leather. And at first it would be soft and pliable, but with age it would become hard and brittle. So at first it could withstand the pressure of fermentation in the wineskin, but after a point in time it couldn't. Now the process of fermentation of the wine would begin in a vat, but it would be completed in the wineskin. And that was the problem here. And so an old wineskin couldn't handle the process of fermentation going on in that old wineskin. It would stretch the container, and eventually it would burst. The wine would be lost. The wineskin would be lost. So both of these illustrations drive home this point. Jesus was not simply patching up Judaism. No, he wasn't filling up the old system. He was bringing and teaching something entirely new. And it's understandable, in a sense, how difficult that was for them. But that old Levitical system that God had given through Moses on Mount Sinai had passed away. It had served its purpose of first receiving the oracles of God, including his plan and promise of the redemption of his people, and of foreshadowing the coming of Messiah. It had served its purpose in God's eternal plan. And no, it's not coming back. God does not desire to see another temple built. He certainly would be greatly offended by even one more sacrifice. Christ offered himself once for all. What Jesus was doing was bringing the kingdom of God unto men. And men enter into it only through believing in him, not through any of those old rituals. Now, the legalistic fasting of the Pharisees, well, this was completely out of line with the joy of salvation found in Christ. Look at verse 39, and I can't help but think that as Jesus was speaking these words, you could almost hear him sighing. He says, "And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for the new." He says the old is good enough. He knew his teaching was not going to be palatable to some. Man drinking the old wine sometimes doesn't even want to try the new. He says the old is good enough for me. How often do we change cereal brands? How often does somebody switch away from Hellman's mayonnaise and get something else? We don't change. We're not prone to change. This is a commentary on ingrained and inflexible traditionalism of the Pharisees and their followers. They thought the old is good enough. That's what they thought. And so they rejected their only means of salvation there was and still is. We can get set in our ways. We're not inclined to change unless we are really persuaded that the change is better than the old. But if anyone is to be saved from eternal misery, which we're all guaranteed unless we come to Christ, he has to set aside his own worldly ways. He has to turn away from his old self, his love of himself, and turn to Christ and believe in him and trust in him. It's an absolute. From the time of Adam, God called men to worship him, to obey him, to trust him. From the time of Moses, God had given the sons of Jacob instruction in the ways of godliness, in the way of justice and mercy and love of God and neighbor. Told them what it all was about. You know, in those things, Jesus wasn't bringing something new. He fulfilled all of those things. But from the time of Moses until the time of Christ, the sons of Jacob repeatedly demonstrated that no man could attain to the glory of God through his own works, through that old wineskin, through that old garment. Only Jesus was ever even capable of such righteousness. So what Jesus did was fulfill the righteousness God had commanded through Moses. And now he was offering and still offers to impute his righteousness to all who will believe in him. Sadly for the Pharisees and the scribes, they clung to the old ways, ways which could never save them, could never bring them eternal glory. So the day, the new day that Jesus has inaugurated is a time of joy and celebration for all who have repented and put our trust in him and in his cross. It's no longer a time of sorrow. And we would do well, all of us as Christians, to reflect on whether our demeanor, our words, where we talk, our way of life, whether these things convey to others, especially to the unsaved, the joy of this blessed gift that we have, or whether we communicate, even unwittingly, the way these Pharisees did, with a dour expression, with a judgmental attitude. It's quicker to point out the wrongs of others than to seek to help them heal. You see, this is the lesson our Lord has for us this morning. It's very easy to see everybody else's faults. Much harder even to move ourselves to try to help them and what they need, because if they're not in Christ, they are on their way to hell. And what they need is to hear the gospel, because hearing and believing the gospel is the only means of escape from that destiny. Jesus, he came to save sinners, because there weren't any righteous people. There still aren't. We're all wretches. None of us has merited eternal glory by the life we've lived. And we're reminded again in this passage, brothers and sisters, Jesus has called us and sent us into the world to serve him in this mission of saving sinners. We're not the Savior, but we are called to be ambassadors for Christ. And so as Jesus went to the undesirables of his time on earth, he sends us to the undesirables in our world today. Like Jesus, we're not going to find anyone who's earned eternal life by his own merit, by his own righteousness. But our calling is to tell them and to show them, including not just by our words, but by the love and compassion that is manifested in us, about the only way to reach the eternal city of God with merciful and loving hearts. And part of that work is extending mercy and love to those we may see as undeserving, as beyond hope. Some we may even see as our enemy, working against Christ and his church. Some of whom have even declared themselves to be our enemy. But our Lord desires to see the compassion of Christ for others flowing out of us. We're not to be a mirror of those who hate us or who hate Christ. And I was thinking what a terrible thing it would be for God to look down upon us and see the same kind of uncaring, judgmental attitude that we saw this morning in those Pharisees. We don't want him to look upon us and see that. The Pharisees have shown us what not to be and what not to do. Jesus' message to us all has always been, there are none who are any more or less worthy than any others to be invited in to hear the call of the gospel. And there should be no place where we are unwilling to go. There should be no people with whom we are unwilling to share the good news of salvation from sin and hell and of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. Let us pray.